This morning, Mr. Owen read from Luke 23 and John 19. I had no idea he was going to do that, but the Lord must want that seen in your mind. I plan to read tonight at least part of the parallel passage in Matthew 27. So we're turning to the 27th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 27. We're going to commence reading at verse 33. Matthew 27, verse 33. When they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. When he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture they did cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, see of thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. We'll finish our reading at verse 56, and the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. The scene that we have read of tonight is a scene that never grows old. No matter how often we read these words, they cast a deep solemnity over our souls. I pity the soul that feels nothing of divine solemnity when he reads these words. The narrative, so simple and yet so majestic, is riveting. The characters are real. Their words and their deeds are so immediate that they could have been said and done just yesterday. We stand by, hardly able to believe what in this story we are seeing. As we read it, we sense something of the pulsating rhythm of those inexorable steps that led to the moment of the Savior's death. How many clipped statements they crowned him with thorns. They led him away. They spat on him. They stripped him. They smote him. Finally, they crucified him. The soldiers watched him. The spectators reviled him. The priests mocked him. The thieves cursed him. And finally, the Father forsook him. And so he died, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. As I considered the scene at Calvary again this week, I found a variety of themes. I covered pages of things that came to mind. Themes of thought. Things theological. Things devotional. Things that would take a long time to ponder and to understand, if ever we could understand them. And yet other things so simple and straightforward and yet melting to the heart. This is a passage of Scripture upon which you could think forever. And when you had thought forever, you could conclude, I have hardly begun. But out of all the thoughts this week on this passage, mine finally focused on something extremely simple. As I focused on the people at the cross. You know, the crowd that was gathered at Calvary that day was, in its way, the most significant gathering of people in history. That event was unique in every way. You see, this cross lies at the heart of everything. This cross lies at the heart of the eternal purpose of God. This cross lies at the heart of the history of redemption. This cross lies at the heart of the destiny of this world and everything in it. And this cross lies at the heart of the salvation of sinners. And yet, of all the people there, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe there was not a single one who really grasped what was going on. Not a single one had insight into what truly was happening. And very few ever came to have even a vague understanding of the importance of that cross. We read this narrative and we see that there were unconcerned bystanders. Hard to believe. We read this passage and after 2,000 years, it still brings a solemn stillness over the soul. And yet there were people there nonchalantly beholding. Bystanders, unconcerned, mere spectators, ignorant of what was going on, but happy to remain ignorant of what was going on, because they had no real interest in the one on the center tree. In churches all across America today, there have been millions of uninterested bystanders. Uninvolved, uncaring, dismissive, ignorant of the deep meaning of Christ's cross, and content to remain in that ignorance. If that's where you are tonight, as I said earlier, pity the soul that remains untouched by such a scene. There were mockers there. Mostly these were self-righteous religious zealots. And the mark of self-righteous religion, whatever name tag you attach to it, is always the same. Be it Jewish, Protestant, Papist, or heathen. The mark of self-righteous religion is always the same. It has no place in its religious system for the cross of Christ as a substitutionary atonement. You see, that cross, to cast oneself upon it, divests a man of all hope in himself, of all admiration for his own righteousness. It leaves him a naked, trembling, guilty, hell-deserving sinner who is cast upon the pure mercy of God and the sole merit of his Son. And so the self-righteous were there to mock. And they still do. You trust the blood. I have even Christians, professing Christians, speak so disparagingly of the blood. I remember a doctoral student from Dallas Theological Seminary calling me all the way from Texas to take me to task about the blood. To speak so disparagingly about the blood in words that I would not repeat until I finally admonished him and cut him off and told him I would not listen to such blasphemy coming from the lips of someone who was about to be launched in some unfortunate congregation somewhere. You believe in the blood? You trust a lamb, the Lamb of God? You trust a sacrifice? You believe in your sin imputed to him and his righteousness imputed to you? And they mock. And then there were there people, men who were brutalized and desensitized. The soldiers who spent their time at the cross gambling. Gambling for a set of clothes. Death held neither horror nor mystery for these men. At least it didn't until they came to their death. What a motley crowd at the cross. But there were other people there. for whom that cross came to have deep and eternal meaning. And those are the people I want us to consider this evening. The people at the cross. And we start with the most obvious, so obvious that it's usually overlooked. There are preachers who that I have known who have preached on people at the cross. And they've always left out the most obvious. The Lord Jesus was there. He was there. Now, I know that Jews and Gentiles had worked together to bring him there. I know, and I've already quoted, that they led him to the place called Calvary. And I've emphasized all that they did to bring him there. But never forget, he's the one who said, "No man takes my life from me." And so he was not only brought there, but he was there first by divine appointment. Here you get into the realm of biblical revelation, deep theology, but glorious truth that I have time only to point to. By divine appointment, this cross was not an accident. This cross was not, as some liberals tell us, something that was forced on Christ that he made to become his will. This is something that was set up in the council chambers of God's eternity, when in the covenant of redemption, God, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, the God the Father, addressed his Son, "If thou wilt make thy soul a sacrifice for sin, then I will do these things," that are set out at the end of Isaiah chapter 53. He was there by divine appointment. And thank God he was there through personal commitment. I've often pondered those words, that he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He set more than his face. He set his heart to go to Jerusalem, knowing well what would there befall him. He was there by personal commitment. And he was there as the greatest possible exhibition and expression of the love of God to men. In Romans 5, Paul puts it admirably. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He was there for a very specific purpose. To be a propitiation. To be a sacrifice Godward. The very first element, if you're going to understand the work of the cross, the very first element in the theology of Calvary is its Godward aspect. Unless there is a Godward aspect, there is nothing else worth considering. There's so much drivel talked about the cross, about the example, and etc. And there is a wondrous example. But it becomes mere drivel unless it is first understood that the primary aspect of the crosswork of Christ is not directed toward man or devil or even sin. It is directed toward God. Propitiation. The satisfaction of God's law. The payment of the penalty of that broken law. A propitiation and an appeasement of God's wrath. Only because there is this Godward aspect is there anything that can reach out to the sinner and forgive him his sin, purify his soul. Only because there is this Godward aspect is there anything that can squash the power of hell and defeat the strength of the devil. Only because there is this Godward aspect is there any gospel at all. He died to be a propitiation. And thank God he did die to bear our sin in his own body on the tree. To take the full weight, the full guilt, the full responsibility, to make himself personally liable as all the sins of all his believing people were attributed to him. And Jesus bore it all. He was there to redeem his people with his precious blood. In Christ we have redemption through his blood. He was there to redeem. So when you come to the cross, think of the people at the cross, but first focus on the one on the center tree. If you remember nothing about anybody tonight, if you forget every hymn that was sung and every word that was said, remember tonight, I point you to Christ, the Lamb of God, the Savior of sinners, the sacrifice that satisfied God and that saves his believing people. He was there. As we have read, we find a lot of other people, and I will select some. At the very end of our, toward the very end of our Bible reading, we noted verse 54 that the Roman centurion was there. Now this man was an expert in death. A Roman centurion had to be a very hardened, hard-boiled individual. A professional soldier. Someone whose life was lived amid scenes of horror, violence, and a lot of bloodshed and death. In this man's position, since crucifixion was a fairly common method of retribution, he had to be an expert in that peculiarly vicious form of capital punishment. So I want you to see this man standing at the cross. He has remained unmoved. He had seen his soldiers mock the Lord Jesus, spit upon him, strip him, put a reed in his hand, smite him with the reed. He had watched all this unmoved. He had seen him drag that cross toward Calvary's hill unmoved. He had watched as his back was lacerated and turned into a mass of flesh and gore, unmoved. He'd seen him hung upon the tree. He'd stood through it all. And yet, what that hard-boiled heathen saw at Calvary, what he heard at Calvary, and then what he saw as the result of Calvary, melted his heart. And one of the most astonishing things that happened at the cross was that this heathen, so hardened in his sin, so unmoved and immovable apparently, cried, "Truly, truly, this was the Son of God." I think that there's an expression not only of faith of some degree, but there is an expression of astonishment. He had heard these Jewish priests say, "He claimed to be the Son of God." No doubt when those words were thrown by the priests in the face of the Lord Jesus, Roman centurion had simply let them slip by and fired them away. He hadn't really given a lot of thought at that time. But now, as everything at the cross was proceeding to its great climax, I think he had never seen a man die as this man died. He had never heard a victim on a cross speak as this man spoke. He had never been in the presence of such a victim. And now at the end, as the earthquake, he had stood through those 3 hours of preternatural darkness, and now the whole earth is heaving. And in utter astonishment, this hard-boiled heathen, who was there simply to do a job as an expert in death and make sure this man died, He says, truly, he was the Son of God. Something wonderful about the cross of Christ. I have seen hardened sinners weep at the foot of the cross, become soft-hearted at the foot of the cross. Many of you have heard me speak pretty often about one of my favorite people in Northern Ireland, among the pioneers of the Free Presbyterian Church. A great man of God he became. But he also was a hard-boiled, hard-hearted sinner in his day. He also was an expert in death. He also had come through the great First World War. He had lived with death and with the stench of death so long. I remember him saying to me, he said with sadness, "It hardens you. It hardens you." And he pointed outside their little home. He said, "You know, if someone were to come and get killed outside the door, they would all be in tears. They would all be so overwrought." He said, "I could go and put his brains in a bag and wouldn't faze me. Hardened." But there was a day in that hardened sinner's life when God brought him to Calvary. And the man who could live through scenes of death unmoved was broken at the foot of the cross. When for the first time, oh, he had realized the truth intellectually before, but when for the first time it got through to his heart, "This is the Son of God," that heart melted. The hard-boiled sinner was softened and accepted Christ. What a wondrous cross it is. You may have come to this meeting tonight. You probably, and I would certainly hope not, you're probably not an expert in death. You've not been where these men have been. You've not put people to death and stood nonchalantly by as their blood flowed. But nonetheless, the heart that's still as hard as hell can make it, you've lived your life without reference to God or without reference to His Christ. I want you to see in that center cross, this is the Son of God. This is the Son of God. Paul, realizing, of course, that the blood belongs to the humanity of Christ, and that in His deity, God is pure spirit, without bodily parts or passions. Paul knew his theology better than any of us. But yet, he spoke in Acts 20 of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And that's what Charles Wesley was trying to capture in the hymn with which we commence the service tonight, when he invited you to come to the cross and see your Maker die. The centurion was there. As Mr. Owen dealt with this morning, the man we call the dying thief was there. Now, we mustn't romanticize this character just because of what happened at the end of his life. We must not romanticize him. This man was a criminal. He was a crook. He was self-confessedly worthy of death. There was nothing nice or attractive about him. He showed no interest in neither God nor his Christ. And as we found this morning and as we read tonight, He joined up with his crony in crying and cursed dying Christ. Mocked him. Commanded him, get down from the cross and bring us with you. But something happened. I don't mean to be vague. But how often you've just got to put it that way. Something happened when he was there at the cross. It wasn't just that he was dying. He knew he was dying. And when he knew he was dying, he cursed Christ and mocked Christ and reviled him and joined his voice with those who were doing despite to him. So that's not what caused the change. No, there was something that he saw or heard, or something, I would say, much more accurately, that through those things God did within him. That's why, and if I may just say, there are people, and I've had this criticism. I take it as a badge of honor, by the way. I'm not a bit worried about it. But I know I've had this criticism against me personally as a preacher. Why constantly come back to these same few great truths? Why can we not get on to the principles for living and this and that and the other great load of rubbish that people have brought into the pulpit? I'll tell you why. I can read the books of psychology too. I can read all the drivel that these writers are turning out, and I can read Gert to you just as is happening all across America. And I can learn the stories that will make your spine tingle and make you feel good for the moment, but it will do you not a button of good for eternity. Let me tell you, there's only one story that God has ever ordained for the saving of sinners. There's only one story that God has given that will bring the light of heaven to the darkness of earth. There's only one story, and there's only one place where God will move on people like the dying thief and create faith within their heart, bring them to eternal life. The story is the story of Christ crucified. The place is the place called Calvary. I don't know, as Mr. Owen pointed out this morning, we're not told what changed this man, what God used. The taunt of the crowd. He saved others. How often that very statement has been used of God to bring light and life. He saved others. Others just like me. He saved others. You know, one of the great lies that the devil tells to sinners is, you're beyond it. One of the saddest days of my life. And I don't know if God ever rectified it. I have to abandon some things to the all-wise God and say, Lord, I leave that with you. One of the hardest days of my life, one of the saddest moments, was in speaking to my younger brother, who had become addicted to alcohol, and had wrecked his life. And I stood in my mother's home alone with him, as his life was falling apart, and I spoke to him of Christ and of grace. Pleaded with him to repent and be converted. He knew this Bible better than most Christians. He read it more than many Christians. He believed every word of it. He would not accept anything that you would say against it or even against a preacher of this gospel. But with a forlorn look, he just turned to me and he said, I've gone too far. I'm too bad. It's not for me. I'm too bad. That's the lie with which the devil has damned many a soul. But let me tell you, he saved others. I have knelt beside an alcoholic and seen him instantaneously saved and transformed. I have knelt beside the worst prostitute in the town. I had my first gospel mission and saw her instantaneously transformed. I have knelt with a drug addict and seen an instant transformation and a glorious salvation. I have been with the rich and the poor, the educated and those who can hardly read, the old and the young, and I've seen them saved. He saved others. Did that bring light to this poor dying soul? I trust tonight, if you're not saved, that it will bring light to you. Whoever you are, whatever you are, however deep your need, however much of a fool you've been, however dark the pathway of your life, Jesus Christ has met others just like you. We used to sing the little chorus, what he's done for others, he'll do for you. Would it have been the tenderness of Christ that melted his heart? Father, forgive them. The tenderness of Christ. People fear to come to the Lord. Fear because you condemn them. Now there is a day coming. Believe me. Believe God's word when he will pass final sentence. In fact, sinners, I read in the words of the Savior, are condemned already as sinners. But you need never fear to come as a sinner to Jesus. For the tenderness of Christ, Father, forgive them. I often think of that day when the lying Jewish leaders brought the woman taken in adultery. Man, what a bunch of hypocritical liars they were, misquoting Scripture. They come and they say, here's a woman taken in the very act of adultery. Now, the Bible says what should happen to her, but what do you say? The Bible says she should be put to death. They were liars. The Bible didn't say any such thing. The Bible said she and her partner in sin should be put to death. And if these men were telling the truth, that they had taken her in the very act, where was he? Where was he? I don't know if he was one of their cronies. I don't know who he was. But I know that either they were lying about her, lying about taking her in the act, or they had simply let him go. I can't say that because the Bible doesn't tell us. I know she was an adulteress. I know she was as morally filthy as she could be. Jerusalem at that feast time actually was full of immorality. A bit like Rome. When the bishops get together, the streetwalkers do a roaring trade. One of our ministers has the movie footage that he shot to prove it. That's the way Jerusalem was. Cesspool of iniquity. So there's nothing unusual. This woman was filthy. Where are thine accusers? Neither do I condemn thee. That's amazing. Neither do I condemn thee. And I would say to you tonight, you get to the cross and you'll find there's tenderness. Did that melt the heart of the dying thief? Could he be saying, hope for me, forgiveness for me? Could it have been the title on the cross, the King of the Jews? As a Jew, he would know the importance of that. This, the long-awaited, promised Messiah. Whatever it was that caused the change, under the direction of Almighty God, this man prayed, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved. And that's still the way of life. I find that Mary, the mother of the Lord, was there. And some of her friends were there as well. If ever Mary felt the words of Simon in all their force, or Simeon, should I say, in all their force, she felt it then, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul. Sitting there at the cross, she felt it. Now, who can ever begin to understand what was in Mary's heart as she stood near the cross? Who can ever stand the grief of a mother's heart broken at the death of a firstborn son, even in natural surroundings, but now standing at the cross? And then who can even understand the grief of those who were with her, the friends? They had longed for what Christ was going to do. They had hoped that he would be the one who would deliver Israel. And now they saw him hanging in shame upon a cross. But from the cross, the Lord had a word for Mary. We read of it in John 19:26, a word of comfort, a word of provision, a word for the broken in heart. Fanny Crosby gave us the hymn, "Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross." That's something that I use constantly in my own prayer life. It's a prayer that I lift to God in every circumstance. Keep me near the cross. There's many a dark passage, even in a little congregation like this. If you could look beyond the skin, if you could just get into the heart, you would see around these pews hearts that are breaking, hearts that are aching, bodies that are broken, fighting disease, minds that are troubled with the deep, dark perplexities of this world. What do? You get to the cross. And I want to tell you, at the foot of the cross, the Lord Jesus will have a word of comfort and a word of grace and a word of sustenance. Standing right by Mary was John, the beloved disciple. He was showing how much he loved the Lord. With all the other disciples, he had fled away in the Garden of Gethsemane. But still he came to the cross. And what happened at the cross is something that happens constantly when God's people spend time in communion at Calvary. There he received the Savior's special commission. In his case, it was to take Mary, to do for her what the Savior would have done. But the truth for all believers is this: when we take time to stand in the shadow of Calvary, it is there that we will know his will. It is there that we will receive his direction. It is there that we will feel his leading. It is there that we will gain his commission. I suspect the call to the ministry or the mission field of every man or every woman who has not come to that call through a deep communion with Christ crucified. We live in a day when people are set apart for ministry because of their talent, because of their intellect, because of their training, because of their education. Now, all those things God can use. But not one of them, and not all of them put together, constitute a call for the service of Christ. I read of mission societies that take their candidates and they plug in all the data. And then they take the various fields and they plug in all the data. And they use a computer to match the minister with the ministry. God help us, church, when we have replaced the Holy Ghost with a computer. God help the church when we have replaced that deep personal communion of soul that has us standing at the foot of the cross with our eyes, our vision filled with the crucified Christ, replacing that with any man-made criterion for so-called Christian service. You get to the cross and you'll get the will of God. May not be to full-time, what we call full-time ministry, though every Christian's in full-time service. What he calls you to may be difficult, but in the light of Calvary, can anything be too much for him to ask of us? May surprise you that Peter was at the cross. Now you'll not see him standing beside Mary or John. You'll not see him in any place of prominence. He's too filled with shame to take such a place. But somewhere back in that crowd, he stood to witness the death of his beloved master. I know that because he himself wrote that I was an eyewitness of his sufferings. He watched as they nailed the Lord Jesus to the cross and then hoisted it high. He stood through those long hours of agony. He heard the vile mocking of the mob. And all the time, he was consumed with an unspeakable grief, and he was burdened with an unendurable guilt. He had denied his master. And I have no doubt as he stood there back in the crowd witnessing the sufferings of the Savior, his mind went back to that fateful time so recently when he had denied the Lord Jesus. And I'm told that Jesus turned and looked on Peter. And Peter would never forget that look. I don't think any artist, I don't believe in any artist making representations of the Son of God anyway, but if it were legitimate, I don't think any artist could ever capture that look. I don't think the greatest painter of words could ever depict in description that look. John Newton called it a languid look. One that expressed the Lord's deep suffering. And I'm sure it was. But for Peter it was the most haunting look that had ever been turned upon him. A look that he knew was full of disappointment at what Peter had done. And yet I think for Peter it had to be a hopeful look, for there was no rancor in it. Peter must have recalled the Lord's prophecy, and I believe standing there witnessing the death of Christ, still burdened with all this awful weight of his own failure, did he not, with the look, hear the voice that you will be restored, and when you're restored, you'll feed your brethren? So in all the darkness, Peter the backslider was powerfully drawn to the cross. Now let me ask you, was there a better place on God's earth for him to go? Is there a better place for any backslider? And I tell you, I have no doubt, we have people here. Now, Brother Patterson prayed about it in the opening prayer. Wandering or following afar off. I have no doubt that there are Christians here and their heart afflicts them. Why? You're carrying the burden of denying Christ, wandering from Christ, backsliding in life, growing loose in your own life. Satan would tell you it's all over. You'll never amount to anything now. There's no way back for you. There's no restoration for you. Let me tell you, there's a word of hope for you here. If you have followed Peter in his shame, then follow him to the cross. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. As I end, I remind you that tonight we sang the hymn, The Old Rugged Cross. And one of the lines we sang, The Old Rugged Cross has a wondrous attraction for me. I hope it does. Because you see, in a sense, we all stand at the cross. Standing there are some people who, just like many I've mentioned already, gain no blessing. In fact, all they get is an added curse. That troubles me. I'll be honest, that scares me. It scares me because I do have a fear of God, and I believe in heaven, and I believe in hell, and I believe in eternal judgment and eternal torment. I can't explain these things, but I believe that book. And when Jesus Christ, the blessed Son of God, warned more frequently than all the other preachers of Scripture put together of that place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, I can do nothing else but believe it. And therefore it scares me when I see people in church and they become so used to the vocabulary of Scripture, so used to the things of God, that they can even, as we have done all day today, come to the place called Calvary. It means nothing to them. That worries me. For I tell you, you can stand at the cross and miss the blessing and get the curse. You see, there is a curse at Calvary. What was Christ bearing? He was bearing a curse. The curse of a broken law. You reject the sacrifice, you bear that curse yourself. But thank God there are others. And they're not like that. I could go on all night about the people who gain no blessing, and time does not allow me. But thank God there are others, and they do, like some we have looked at tonight, get benefit from the cross. There's an old hymn, I think it used to be in the Presbyterian hymnal back home, and we used to sing it in the early days of the Free Church. It has a line in it, "To Calvary, Lord, in spirit now, our anxious souls repair. Here we are, Lord, and we live in the shadow of the cross. Whatever we're doing, whatever we're facing, whatever we're bearing, we want to get to Calvary." There are Christians here tonight, and they're a bit like Mary Magdalene, who was also at Calvary. And there at the cross, for the very same reason she was there. You remember Christ cast 7 demons out of Mary Magdalene. And she loved Him. Why wouldn't she? But we were just as vile as she. We were dominated by the same hellish power. We were playthings of the same devil. We were chained by the same sin. We were bound for the same eternity of darkness. Then Jesus came and set us free. And we love Him. Oh, if He has set you free, you love Him. How can you do anything else but love Him? And that's why we'll come to His table tonight. It's not an altar. As we sang this morning, no blood, no altar now. There's no altar in Christ's church except Christ Himself. But we'll come to His table. Because we love Him. And so we all stand at this cross. It's the inescapable cross. Whether you like it or not, you're going to stand at that cross. And let me ask you as I close this meeting, do you reject the crucified Christ with a sinful carelessness? Could it be that you're like that other dying thief we heard of this morning? Just a few heartbeats away from eternity? Can you imagine this? I mean, this seems so crazy, and yet it happens all the time. In the throes of death, and still rejecting and blaspheming the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you stand around the cross tonight, a Christ rejecter? Do you sit in God's church tonight, surrounded by God's people, but you, a Christ rejecter? Is that how it is with you? Or tonight, as you stand at the cross, do you say, surely this was the Son of God? This is my Savior. Lord, remember me. And receive Him. Now come to remember Him as the one who redeemed you to God by His blood. When you think of the people at the cross, there's a message for you. It was encapsulated in the words of an old hymn. There's room at the cross for you. So whatever your need, there's a place there. Whatever your history, there's a place there. Just get to Calvary. And behold the Lamb of God. I tell you, you cast yourself in simple repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you need to be saved, He'll save you. If you're a backslider needing restoration, He'll restore you. If you're a Christian needing reviving, He'll revive you. Whatever the need, you'll get it met at the foot of the old rugged cross. May the Lord turn our eyes upon Christ. Fill our hearts with Him. If you're not saved, I plead with you tonight to get to Christ. Do not wait for tomorrow. Maybe too late. Get to Christ and meet Him. May He melt your heart. May you get to the cross and never, never leave it. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In a moment we'll be having our closing hymn, and this particular service will come to its close. There will be just a very brief pause between this and the communion service to follow. Some who must leave will have opportunity to do so. Before we leave, however, before we can reconvene around the table, let me plead with you. There are people here tonight who are not saved, and they know it. They know it. Let me plead with you tonight. If God has moved your heart today as He has made you visit the cross, harden not your heart, but get to Christ. We're here to help you. We're here to point you Christward. Come, let's open God's Word with you. We'll be happy for the opportunity to show you God's way, salvation, restoration, or victory. May the Lord bless you, bless His Word to your heart. Father in heaven, bless Thy Word with effectiveness and power to each and every waiting heart. And God grant that there will be fruit for the ministry of the Word of God. That this night, sinners will be converted to Christ, backsliders restored to the Savior, Christians revitalized, with their vision clarified, their hearts set ablaze with love to serve the living Christ. Gracious God and Father, indeed, as we meet around the table, let us visit Calvary. Lord, wash over our souls with all the waves of divine love that there we see at the cross. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.